for all that we've heard so far this morning. We just pray that you'd keep our minds alert and our hearts open as we listen to Jamie now. In Jesus' name. Amen. We started at 22, so I'm going to suggest we finish at 10 past or thereabouts, which gives us our full sort of allocation of time that we were working with. So don't feel pressurized by the clock, Jamie.
Thank you.
I feel a bit like one of those radio presenters who has to find a way of mixing four things that have got absolutely nothing to do with each other, and yet they find this amazing way of weaving them all in together. So how are we going to weave together this fantastic celebration of this amazing young baby? The fact that it's gift day today, a call to our Christian heritage, and what I was asked to talk about, which is to talk about my book. So how are we going to mould those four things together? Well, you will find out that can be done. First of all, my book, it's called Of Markets and Men. I have three or four copies with me if you want to get one off me. But they're available on Amazon from the LICC bookshop for $5.99.
You can get it on Kindle.
I don't think you can get it on Kindle, no. You have it on Kindle. You can get it on Kindle. Amazing. You'll know that Mark's Gospel asks us to disciple individuals, but Matthew's Gospel is a bit different because it asks us to disciple nations. It says this, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Now, for some of us, our job is not to go into all corners of the world geographically. It's to go into all corners of the world socially, economically, politically. Have you ever been to a Christian conference where, at the end, there's a choice between two different seminars? You can go down the hallway and turn right for personal evangelism, mission seeker, friendly church, etc. And you can go down the hallway and you can turn left for social action, environmental justice, human rights. But I long for there to be a third choice. And it's actually that third choice that I think this church is mostly about. A third choice which is kind of going straight ahead at the end of the corridor for shaping, discipling nations, their institutions, their beliefs, their cultures, celebrating indeed their heritage, dealing with the root causes of some of the problems in society that evangelism and social action then subsequently have to tackle. That's very much been the mission statement of this church for a very long time, maximum kingdom influence in our spheres of influence. It's fantastic to gather together, but we only go to gather together for a reason. We don't gather to stay. We gather to go. So I really appreciate that that's the mission of this church. And I deeply appreciate the way, too, that my cell group, and I've been in two or three different cell groups whilst I've been in this church, have always deeply appreciated the way in which my cell group, has supported and prayed for me. Out in the world as well as back in here. That verse from Matthew that I read actually has four verbs in it. Go, make, baptize, and teach. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but those who are tell me that three of those verbs basically depend on the fourth. They're all like props, propping up the fourth verb. And the fourth verb, in other words, the most important verb, is the one baptized. Now, when we use the word baptized, we have quick mental images in our mind of, you know, it's got a quick dunking under the water or maybe a little sprinkling of holy water. Is that what God is asking us to do for nations? Is he asking us to just sprinkle them with a little bit of water or give them a quick dip and then let them come back out? But actually that word baptized can also be translated in a different way, and probably the best way to describe that is to think of the example of cooking. And I don't know anything at all about cooking, but I'm told this is true, that if you really want to have a really nice, tasty piece of chicken, you can marinate it overnight. You get together a sauce with all the kind of tastes you want, and then you put the chicken in the sauce and leave it overnight. And overnight, the chicken absorbs something of the sauce, so much so that the very chemical nature of the piece of meat changes. So that is the way in which this word baptize perhaps is better translated. So go and marinate nations in the ways and the person of God. Now, nations fail when they have institutions that are designed to extract from people. And nations prosper when they have institutions that are contributing to people. And probably the biggest and best example is the difference between North America and South America. North America was founded by a bunch of Christians who wanted to establish institutions that served people. South America, founded around about the same time in terms of moving into the modern world. Of course, I know there were people there before, but in terms of moving into the modern world, Europeans arrived round about the same time as they arrived in North America, and yet have had two centuries that have looked very, very different to North America. Why is that? It's because the Europeans who arrived in South America were concerned about extracting, not contributing. Now, the world that I've kind of worked in all my life is the city, and I wonder if you can hear some resonance there. We had a financial crisis in 2008, which is still going on. Now, that's, for me, has been deeply upsetting, both as I've kind of seen the personal cost for people who work there, but also the lost potential from a system that is not being the blessing to all that it might be. So as I grappled with the financial crisis and kind of how do I respond, I was really struck by the challenge, how do I respond in love? It's very easy to throw rocks, but how do I respond in love? And I ended up with this little grid in my head, and I wonder whether, as you think about where you work, where you spend most of your time during the week, whether this is a grid that can help you as you can think about how can I marinate that little sphere of society where I operate, how can I marinate that sphere in the ways of God? And the little grid that was in my head was, first of all, to think about purpose. What is the purpose of the place where I work? Secondly, what structural obstacles are there that get in the way of my sphere fulfilling its purpose for God? And thirdly, what's the way in which my sphere thinks? How does my sphere of operation, what are its philosophical understandings and assumptions about where good things come from and what the difference is between good and bad? Now, purpose is absolutely central because it's actually the key to morality. If you don't have a beneficial purpose, morality will struggle. Morality determines both, if you like, the definition of which values to choose in a world which is overrun by competing values. It's beneficial purpose that tells you which values to choose. But it's also that beneficial purpose is what makes the sacrifices make sense that morality sometimes calls for. We all know that sometimes morality asks us to do tough things. Well, you need a reason to do tough things. And it's beneficial purpose that provides them. So what's the purpose for where you work? Structure is important because sometimes structure stands in the way of institutions and spheres and tribes moving into God's design and God's purpose. Now, I knew that the city wasn't a rotten place full of bad people doing evil things. I know that's how it appears in the Daily Mail, but that's not how I knew it to be. I knew that it was a place in which mostly good people were doing the best they could with what they believed to be true. But I began to see that as I looked at the city, I began to understand that what people in the city often believed to be true was often just simply incorrect. And I began to understand that we mustn't underestimate the power of the system to lead good people into making poor choices. So my book basically covers six topics. It It tackles this issue of the way in which we think, and particularly it talks about the way in which finance reflects our philosophy. We, as a nation, have become very individualistic. We think that by each person pursuing their own ends, we end up with a beneficial outcome. Well, the financial crisis has proved that wrong. We've also thought that the best way to analyse and solve problems is to kind of use the scientific method of breaking them down into small pieces. And as we do that chunk by chunk, again, we will end up solving the problems of society. Again, the financial crisis has shown us that that is incorrect. Unless we think in terms of systems and holistic analysis, we make mistakes. Secondly, I've talked about the way in which the companies that control the way in which we live, whether that's oil companies, energy companies, utilities, Apple computers, you name them, companies that control the way in which the world works, they need to have a responsibility matched to their power. In other words, they need a civic duty as well as a private purpose. Third, my book talks about debt. Excessive debt has profound implications for the way in which the economy works. And we often think about that in terms of the effect of that on poor people borrowing too much money. And that is true. But actually, the effects of an over-indebted economy are much more profound than that. Fourth, I talk about speculative trading and all sorts of strange financial products and the way in which those are damaging the way that the capital markets are working. And fifthly, I talk about the way that we as savers, all of us who have pensions, the way in which that empire works at the moment, particularly pointing out that if all of us have an objective of maximising our financial return in our old age, then that's going to have damaging consequences. In other words, it's a call to be responsible through the way in which we invest. And then finally, and this is where I start to pull back in radio presenter terms, to start to pull back some of these themes, my book ends with a chapter on the family. And some people have said, why on earth have you put a chapter on family in a book about finance and economics? Well, the answer is because for me, the family is the absolute foundation stone of everything that happens in society. What I've tried to emphasise in that kind of closing chapter is the way in which families build self-worth, the way in which families build a grown-up understanding of relationships, and also the way in which families, it may surprise you, teach us the most amazing lessons about economics. We get our sense of self-worth primarily from our experience in the family. It's the family that gives us a sense of worth, along with God, of course. A sense of self-worth that protects us in lighter life from the drive to overperform, seek approval, and hide mistakes, all of which one can see in spades, of course, in the city, but I'm suspecting we can all see it wherever we work. It's that forum in which we learn to move from externally inputted boundaries. In, I guess, Theodore's first 15 or so years, his parents will be putting externally generated boundaries around Theodore and the way in which he grows up. But over time, they will need to relax those and allow Theodore to produce his own internally generated boundaries. He'll learn, I hope, that freedom only really comes within boundaries, because it's only when we're within the riverbank, so to speak, that our energy gets properly challenged. So it's that sense of self-worth, that sense of channeling, that is really the foundation of contribution to society and morality. Secondly, families teach us the most amazing stuff about relationships, and I'll always be grateful to Emmanuel for teaching me a little African proverb, I am because you are. That's such a wonderful phrase. And We probably respond to that phrase quite quickly as a people who love God, but actually when I've shared that in kind of secular audiences who are not used to our sense of community, they are stunned by that sentence and begin to appreciate its truth. Of course, we've had our own poets who've had a go at saying the same thing. You may be familiar with John Donne and his poem about No Man is an Island. And Isaac Newton said, "We stand on the shoulders of giants." It's a recognition that we are nothing without others. Who we are and what we achieve depends on others. We learn that in families. Families are also amazing in which the way in which they do teach us to think systemically and holistically. We're always conscious of our relationships with other people in families. And when we're thinking of doing something, one of the first thoughts that occurs to us is, how will this affect the other members of my family? So if they teach us, first of all, about self, they teach us, second, about other. And families also teach us about economics. Probably the best lesson they teach us about economics is keeping it in proportion. Family life is not primarily about money. Finance serves family rather than family serving finance. And there's an extraordinary mixed economy going on in most families. You have wage earners, you have carers, and you have dependents. No one is calculating and matching financial inputs. They just do it. The connections between people are not based on contracts, rights, or other human constructs like that. They're just based on love and relationship. They're based on gift, which is where we bring in our gift day. Families are about contributing because we can and we want to, not because we must. As I say, no one is counting. Life is about the generosity of the youngster who chooses to unpack the dishwasher, the father who chooses to slog his guts out at work day in, day out. I'm stereotyping here a little, I know. But the mother who gets up in the middle of the night to clear up the sick. Life is about contribution, voluntarily and delightfully given. Families teach us that morality is not theoretical. It's relational and it's practical and it includes money. And that sounds a little bit like, to me, like this bigger family that we have here. We're not a community that is just driven by theory. We are a community that is relational and practical. And one of the practical things that community requires in order to keep going is, frankly, money. It is not the only factor. It is not the most important factor. Everyone has different ways of contributing, and all of that, of course, is appreciated and respected. But all of us, I guess, have something, whether it's the widow's mite or something else, that we can contribute financially. So I'd like to leave you with a question, if I may. What can you contribute financially to the church? And I know many of you already give incredibly generously and incredibly sacrificially. But as I just finish off talking now for a couple of minutes, and perhaps I could ask you to ask God in your head to answer a question for you. In addition to what I may normally see going out of my bank account in a direct debit, or in addition to the amount I sometimes turn up with on church to give, what is God asking you to do now in terms of responding financially on today's gift day? The best answer is the answer that God will give you as you listen for a few minutes now. And as you ask God directly, how much should I contribute, and fill in on that piece of paper. Well, as you think about that question, I'd just like to finish off by encouraging you about the foolishness of what God has given you. I think we've lived through a very tough 25 years, as Hilary was indicating. We've lived through a very tough 25 years as Christians in the UK. And I think sometimes that's left us with a feeling that it's all about survival, and we have very little that anybody wants to listen to that's of value in terms of our understanding of who God is and what God says about how best to construct a great society. I'm often struck by Jesus' description of himself. He describes himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And for me, that's a lovely picture of a kind of three-legged stool about what we can contribute to the society in which we live and the institutions where we work. The way. It's about how we live. So, are we living in a way that is reflective of Christ? And if we are, and I know many of you, and I know many of you are, that is just of itself a tremendous gift, the way that you live. But we also have truth. Not a kind of hard, rigid, spiky-edged truth that alienates and frustrates others, but a truth that brings tremendous blessing, tremendous release of creativity and innovation, tremendous encouragement to go out and make sacrifices. So we have the way we live and we have God's truth. The Bible is stuffed full of it, if only we will look. But lastly, we have life, and nothing is alive without life. We often think of God in terms of light, but he is also, and before that, he is life. There's something about God that brings dead bones back to life. When everything looks lost, when everything is dry, when everything is barren, it's great living in that environment, and it's great bringing God's truth in that environment, but unless God breathes, nothing changes. And we are the channel through which, for some strange reason, God has chosen to use us to bring life to where we operate and where we work. So thank you very much for listening today. And as I say, if I can encourage you perhaps to fill in that piece of paper with anything that God has put on your heart in terms of contribution financially to the way in which this community works, that would be great. But what's much more on my heart really is thankfulness for this fantastic new life that we have demonstrated in Theodore. What amazing potential, what amazing blessing. And I know many of us know some of the story of how that special little boy has arrived here on earth. And thank God for Theodore. Fantastic. But what as well have we got to contribute to where we work and where we operate? What is God's wisdom that we have to share? Where can we live differently? Where can we bring something of God's life, God's newness, to a world that seems so barren? Thanks very much.